Well, it is always a privilege to be able to be with you on these times and to be able to share. One of the things I've loved about the former Adventist group since the first time we met was the passion and commitment to study the scriptures and to see what God's word said. And so that's what we want to do a little bit this morning. This past summer, Elizabeth and I had the enormous privilege of going to Zambia and having an opportunity to live with African believers in their homes and to share and to preach and teach the scriptures to them. And it was difficult in different places. I won't go into all of that, but we landed, did the tourist thing at Victoria Falls, and then went to a place called Choma into this little church where some evangelists were going to come together who take the gospel out into villages in different places riding bicycles if they can afford bicycles. And we've just been able to send some money over to help them buy more bicycles and sleeping bags and so forth to take the gospel out to different places. Well, the arrangements were a little bit difficult. The first night stayed in a home. They had never had a white person in their home before, and so this was a unique privilege. But there were two couples, one an African couple and then us, and it was obvious that we just overburdened any of their capacity to care for us in any meaningful way, and they felt very embarrassed. But we got then moved to another house the next day, and this was a little more well-to-do home. Well, most of the houses had television sets. They didn't have indoor toilets, but they did have television sets. And I can remember the first night we were there, and they were a delightful family, and we visited for a time, and then we watched as they watched television. And Zambia is interesting in that it has one or two government stations and then about 8 to 10 Christian stations that come in. It is one of the only countries in the world that is officially a Christian country. Sadly, most of the programming comes from the United States and other places like that, and they were transfixed by several programs, and I was sitting there watching with them as particular kinds of preachers who were claiming to have gifts of prophecy and were calling people to go through various things. They were fascinated. This was a time at which one particular speaker was very much to the forefront of something that was going on in Florida. He's since been discredited on financial grounds and having an affair while this was all going on. But the promises he was making on television to these people who were very poor just galvanized their attention. And I would watch them as they listened and as they talked about what was going on. And you begin to become aware that we live in an age where there's all of these voices. And how do we discern the false from the true? How do we know what is right and not right? So I thought as we would share together for a couple of reasons. One is because I've been thinking in this area. Another is because I was listening online this week and a friend of mine was speaking and he shared some things, and I'll be hitchhiking a little bit on some of his stuff as we go today. But it just has been an increasing concern, and what we're talking about this weekend comes right out of those roots. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to think with you about the first 15 verses. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of the letters that Paul writes. We learn more about who he is as a person in 2 Corinthians than in any other book. And there is no book of the Bible, no church in the New Testament that is more of a burden for Paul than the church in Corinth. He had this kind of, not love-hate relationship, but love-heartbreak relationship with this church, because God had done a remarkable thing when he first came to Corinth and was overwhelmed by the city. The Lord said, "Be of good courage, I have many people in this town." And they came together and they formed a strong and vibrant church. But it was also a church that was just enormously troubled and was easily influenced by outside forces. And so in the first part of the book, especially from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 through chapter 7, we have Paul talking about his new covenant ministry, what it means to be a servant of the new covenant, what it means to follow Christ in that kind of context. Then in verses 8 and chapters 8 and 9, he talks about the offering for the church in Jerusalem that is very much on his heart and encourages the Corinthians to get on board as they'd already promised to. And then at the end of the book, from chapters 10 to chapter 13, he's concerned about a group to whom the Corinthians are paying a great deal of attention. Sarcastically, and there's a more than a little bit of sarcasm in what Paul writes in this section, he calls them the super apostles, a group that was claiming a special kind of authority and a special kind of power, and were influencing these people by the style of their rhetoric and the way in which they did things and their charismatic personality. And Paul, on one level, feels very inferior to them. He doesn't have their speaking gifts. He doesn't have their credentials in terms of some of the things that were influential to Corinthians. But he does have the truth of the gospel. So let me read with you these first 15 verses, and then we will kind of walk our way through it and look at a couple of other places in Scripture. So you'll notice right off the top, Paul is he's expressing a little bit of his annoyance with them, and there's some sarcasm, but at the same time, he is anxious about something. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. In other words, you're still reading. By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. Your translation may differ a little bit. But I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you, more precisely, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered with equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And it is no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You can hear anger as you listen to Paul there, because he realizes that what we are dealing with is not something that is, as would be in our time, just an alternative opinion. What we are dealing with is a poison which will destroy you if you do not see it and understand what is happening and if you do not deal with it appropriately. Now, notice three things. Paul is going to say, first of all, I want you to realize your identity. I want you to remember again who you really are. That's his point in the first two verses. I think these first two verses are one of the most unusual and intriguing definitions of evangelism that we have anywhere in the New Testament and what it means to be involved in the lives of other people. But you'll notice he begins with saying, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Those of you who are Oprah fans, and you do not need to indicate that you are, because I'm going to say some pretty harsh things about Oprah in just a moment. But the reality is that Oprah talks about her own kind of conversion to a new way of understanding reality. And she was sitting in a church, and the preacher kept saying, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. And as the speaker said that, she thought, I don't like jealousy. And if God's a jealous God, I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of God. And it launched her into the kind of project she has now to introduce the idea that there cannot be just one way. That is an utterly inappropriate thing. And so almost every New Age guru that comes along the scene is promoted by Oprah. And she's become one of the leading proponents of moving away from the truth of the gospel in our country with this enormous television audience that she has. If it's not The Secret, it's Eckhart Tolle or somebody else who's coming along the way. Well, enough of Oprah. But I want you to see that the Old Testament talks about jealousy, that God is a jealous God. But he talks about it the way that any loving parent looks at their children, or I look at my grandchildren, and I am jealous for them. And what that jealousy is, isn't the jealousy that I want them for them myself. It's that I want the best for them, and I will do everything I can to protect them from that which is destructive or evil. Rather than the concept that God's a jealous God who wants us for himself because he's afraid of rivals, is that God wants us for himself because that is the way of life, and that is the way of peace, and that is the way of truth. And so Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because I betrothed you to Christ. I don't know whether you've ever thought about evangelism and sharing the faith with somebody else as an act of betrothal, in which you act as the go-between between somebody and the bridegroom, Christ, and you connect that together. When I was in Zambia, I was sitting there in the front room that one day reading, and my friend Covenant, whose house we were staying in Chingola, said to me, his sister had come, he said, you're going to see something interesting. And so I said, okay, help me understand. So what happened is his sister, who'd been widowed, had come with a man to whom she was going to be married, but there needed to be a betrothal, there needed to be a family arrangement, and Covina's father and her father had asked Covina, because the father was very elderly and not all that well, to do the bride price agreement and the negotiation and the betrothal that would bring about a wedding according to Zambian fashions. And I sat there, of course, not understanding most of the discussion which was going on in the particular local language as they negotiated back and forth about the betrothal. So they put a little dish out on the floor, and Philip put a little money in the dish and pushed it out, and then they talked back and forth in their language about what would be an appropriate bride price money. That was kind of the down payment on the down payment that was going to go into the dowry. And he said to me later, he said it wasn't nearly as interesting because she'd been married before and she was going at a discount price. But But I watched this act of betrothal, and according to Zambian custom, when they reached a price, and the groom didn't say anything. He had his middleman doing the betrothal. He would be the evangelist in this particular place, representing the groom to the bride and the bride to the groom, and going between and all of this. And they finally said, "Okay, well, here's the price." They went out and they came back in with the money and put it in the bowl, and then Covina looked at me and said, as soon as I pick that up, they're betrothed. And by Zambian custom, they're married. They don't need to do anything more. This is a kind of marriage occasion. Now, said most people will have a ceremony of some kind, but that's just kind of the extra add-on. And I thought, well, maybe that would work in our country, but maybe not. But anyway, the point was, betrothal was a very serious thing. Now, Paul uses that terminology to talk about what it means to become a Christ follower. Now, this is one illustration among many, and there's others in the New Testament that talk about us as the bride of Christ, and in that sense, we are the bride of Christ, just as certainly at that moment, as the bride price was accepted, they were now husband and wife, although the marriage had not yet been consummated. Now, I don't want to push the analogy. The same kind of principle worked in the Old Testament. So you have Joseph and Mary. You remember in the first chapter of the Bible, it talks about his espoused wife, Mary. They were already considered husband and wife, although the marriage had not been consummated. But Paul is saying, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. And he's looking at the moment not only of the occasion, he's saying, in effect, the betrothal's taken place, you've trusted Christ. But one day, I'm going to present you to him at the return of the Lord Jesus as a pure virgin. And there's going to be the act of glorification when the relationship is consummated and you enter into all that God has for you in Christ. And then he goes on to pick up that same thought in the next verse. I don't want you to be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I don't want you to commit spiritual adultery. I don't want you to move off in that other direction, away from what I long for you and for what I want for you. And Paul says, I'm just like a father watching, wanting the very best for my children, for my daughter, so that their marriage and their relationship can be all that it was intended to be. Now, that's kind of the base from which Paul works. But his point at this stage is to say, but there are seducers. And there are seducers who are concerned to pull you away from the purity of your devotion to Christ. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And there is always the danger that you will be moved away from where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, he's going to give us, in this passage, three marks, at least as I'm going to divide the passage, of how you get pulled away from the purity and sincerity of your devotion in Christ. Three marks of false teachers. But what I want to do is just take a little bit of an excursion on a broader scale and think with you a little bit about false prophets or about false teaching, because it comes in so many forms in the culture in which we live. I know many of you wrestle with how does in our tradition this come in to and our background. Is this where we've been? But as you look around the Christian landscape today, the issue of discerning the true and the false has never been more challenging. Canada's introduced some new money, just like the United States is, new style of money, and I don't have any Canadian bills. I had one last week and managed to use it. But in Canada, they've gone on a kind of thing to say, you've got to know how to recognize, because once you accept a counterfeit bill, I didn't know this, but it applies in the United States as well. Once you accept a counterfeit bill, you're responsible for it. So even if you didn't originate it, if you pass on a counterfeit bill unwittingly, you are guilty of being involved in counterfeiting. So they have a fourfold test. They say touch, tilt, because some of the newer bills, even in the United States, have some of these inscriptions underneath. Touch, tilt, look at, look through, and hold it up to the light. And you'll notice increasingly when you take a bill in, now they hold it up to the light to see certain things, and some of you are in the business and know all of those things. Well, in the same way, the Bible comes to us and says, when somebody comes with teaching, touch, tilt, look at, look through. Don't just accept. Don't just be gullible. Recognize it. This was a call that was given in the Old Testament. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, Deuteronomy 18, Moses is promising that after he is dead, and the time for that is fairly close, God is going to raise up a prophet. And that prophet is going to be all that Moses was, and in the fullness of the New Testament revelation, all that much more. Ultimately, this became a great question. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, they come to him saying, are you the prophet? The prophet. It's this one, Deuteronomy chapter 18, that they're asking about. Notice what it says in verse 15.
Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of Yahweh your God at Horeb in the day of the assembly, when he said, let us not hear the voice of Yahweh our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. Yahweh said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my word that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So there's this great promise of the prophet, God's spokesman, who is going to speak the words of God. And John ultimately picks that up in John chapter 1 and says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. But notice the other side of that. A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him to speak, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by Yahweh? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of Yahweh does not take place or come true, this is a message Yahweh has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now, I cannot help think when I read this of something I was reading recently, that a man who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1988, and then the next year published a revised version, 89 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1989, now has a book out saying that the Lord is going to come in 2012. I'm not buying a copy. But all kinds of people are, because he claims to have some insight into Scripture. And already the Word of God is very clear. If what the prophet prophesied does not come true, the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken presumptuously, don't be afraid of him. And I watch, as I listen sometimes or observe on certain television channels, people who come and say, the Lord has revealed this to me. The Lord has revealed to me. And when it's not the kind of gibberish that anybody could say, such as somebody in this room is wrestling with pornography, find a group in the, of men anywhere that's not going to be true of somebody. If it's not so, or somebody here has a backache, God's revealed to me that somebody has a backache. If it's not that kind of generalized nonsense and there comes down to specifics, the issue is if it doesn't come true, that prophet's not spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, that's one thing that's true. Prophecies, if they are from the Lord, are true. But it gets a little more complicated than that. So look at chapter 13 in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let's follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let's worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So here's somebody who does prophesy the future, and what he prophesies comes true, and Moses says through the Holy Spirit, God says to us, if he then takes you and uses that truth to manipulate you away from the purity and sincerity of your devotion to me, don't follow him. Because signs are not an evidence of truth. Signs, like teaching, need to be tested and not just trusted. And the issue is, does it conform to what God has said and God has written in his word? Yahweh, your God, is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is Yahweh, your God, you must serve, and him you must revere. Now, one other passage in the Old Testament, and then we'll go somewhere else. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 14. Now, Jeremiah has a lot to say about false prophets. And in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13, and I'm reading this one from the English Standard Version just because of the way it translates verse 14. But then I said, "Ah, Yahweh God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor you shall have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And Yahweh said to me, prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." Now, the reason I quote that, and quote it especially out of the English Standard Version because I think it makes it a little clearer, is that false prophets come from different sources. They come from claims of visions, a lying vision, a dream. But Satan can produce that just as much as the Holy Spirit. Worthless divination, involvement in the occult, and the deceit of their own minds. I watch television and I think, do they really believe that? And this says, sometimes they do. I had a man come into my office yesterday who said, people consider me a prophet. And we had an interesting discussion. It got heated fairly quickly because his challenge was that no churches were preaching the truth because Christians were still sinning. And if you love God, you can't sin. And I asked him whether he sinned. And he said, well, I'm sure I have, but I can't remember the last time I did. And I said to him, you know, it's interesting because you called a week ago and the fellow who called, you talked to on the phone when he came in and reported on the call said that he thought you were angry. You were an angry person. And when my receptionist, who had no further contact with you, came in to tell me you were here, he said, there's somebody who's angry outside and he wants to talk to you. And we had an interesting discussion about his anger, which I was sinful apparently to point out, and it wasn't true. But I think he believed what he said. He was sincere in that, in his confusion. But he was very upset with me because I kept saying, I sin. He said, you can get up and preach and you sin? And I said, yes, I do. And I'll keep doing it until the Lord calls me home and gives me a new body. It's not that I delight in that. I just do it. I'm good at it in my thoughts and in other ways. Anyway, I won't get into that particular discussion that didn't go anywhere, but I want to tell you, if you can't make that same confession, I don't believe a word you're saying. If you stand here and tell me you've not sinned in thought or in deed, but we're back to 2 Corinthians. I'm dealing with my own issues up here in front of you, and that's probably not a good thing to do. What I want you to notice with me is what Paul marks as three danger signs. 2 Corinthians 11. First of all, he said these deceivers, these seducers, first of all, they manipulate the message. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Now, the middle one is a little harder for me to be quite sure what Paul's talking about, a different spirit than the one you received. The first one and the last one, a different Jesus and a different gospel. The core touchstone of the Christian faith comes down to those two things. What do you believe about Christ? Is it what the apostles taught? Is it what the Word of God taught? Or what do you believe about the gospel? Does it conform to the gospel that is proclaimed in the New Testament? We can distort the gospel and Christ in all kinds of different ways. There is the distortion of substitution, that all of a sudden there is another Jesus rather than the biblical Jesus. And the culture in which we live is substituting all kinds of other Jesus. There's the distortion of, or the deception of addition, that we take the gospel and we add other things to it, requirements that are not found within biblical truth, and we begin to say that's part of the message, and the message is manipulated. So there are tests, and at the heart of evaluating Adventism is simply that question: have things been added to the gospel? I was reflecting as I was singing here. I'd not thought about this before, but there is another kind of distortion of the gospel. I'd thought about that part before, but not in this context. I come from a movement that began in England, and it was in the 1830s and 1840s. And it was very interested in the second coming of Christ and the return of the Lord Jesus. And the thought that he may come, and may he come at any moment. And here were a group of people who were very upset about what the churches were doing, in their case, to keep Christians divided from one another. And so they came together and they began to study the scriptures. And they discovered some wonderful things, or at least they rediscovered some wonderful things that had been there about the priesthood of the believer and about the opportunity to share the gospel and the unity of the body of Christ. But then one person began to emerge as the significant leader, and his teachings became more and more prominent. He was a man named John Nelson Darby. And before very long, the question became subtly not what did the scripture teach, but what did John Nelson Darby teach? JND, as he was known to his followers, because to be humble, you didn't use your full name, you just used your initials. And the movement divided and then divided again, and my grandparents on my mother's side came to faith and trust in Christ under the influence of a man named Alfred Mace, who was a member of a group who was very exclusive, didn't recognize any other Christians as true, wouldn't have anything to do with other believers, because under the influence of John Darby, they had become convinced that they had the truth. My parents immigrated to Canada, and one day there was an announcement they noticed in the paper that Alfred Mace, the man who had led my grandfather to the Lord, was coming to speak in Vancouver. And he was coming to speak at a church that was outside the parameters of this particular group. And my grandfather said to my grandmother, I want to go and hear him. I love him for what he did in influencing my life and bringing me to the Lord and all of that. And so they went, and they sat in the front row of the balcony in Mount Pleasant Gospel Hall in Vancouver and heard Alfred Mace preach the gospel, and that led them out of that group into a larger fellowship of evangelical believers. And I've often thought, what would have happened to me if a truth, in this case a truth, had been so overemphasized? See, sometimes falsehood is not having wrong teachings, it is having right teachings in a totally wrong balance, and overemphasizing one truth to all the others. And that can come true in almost any kind of understanding of our theology and our understanding. So the first thing that Paul is saying, watch out for people who manipulate, and I guess we could put it, who modernize the message. And the central core issue has always got to be Jesus and the gospel. What are they teaching about Jesus? Is this the Jesus who the New Testament proclaims and teaches? Now, the second thing you'll discover is in verses 5 and 6. The second movement, and this is always the case, is that they will not only manipulate the message, they will minimize the apostles. I don't think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles, these people who are claiming all of these credentials. I may not be a trained speaker, and he's thinking about Greek rhetoric, and it was very stylized and formalized, but I do have knowledge We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let those who think they have the gift of prophecy understand that the things that I'm speaking to you are the commands of the Lord. I'm writing as an apostle. What Paul is insisting on here is there will be people who move away from the base God has given. And the question then comes, because when Paul is saying they're minimizing the apostles, the issue is they're minimizing the authority of the Scriptures. That Scripture is sufficient, that Scripture is authoritative, that it was given by God through the apostles so that we can read it and understand it, that Christian faith is apostolic faith, that it's built on the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that something 1,800 years, 1,900 years, 2,100 years is not going to subordinate that. And I've listened to people on television saying, there is the opportunity, you can take your Bible and read your Bible, but we have living prophets of God. As if a living prophet of God trumps an ordained, authorized apostle of Christ. And one of the great dangers in our time is that there's a love for the novel, love for the newest thing, rather than a grounding in what God has spoken in His eternal word. Now, the third thing that Paul says is a mark of these false teachers is they, interestingly, maximize the monetary. Now, in his case, it was interesting. The people in Corinth said, the reason we can't trust Paul is because he's preaching free. He's not charging a fee. It gets a long way from the way it works today, isn't it? But you see, if you were a recognized teacher, you taught and you charged for your teaching. That's why Paul is saying what he says here. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? And in chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians, Paul will give a whole chapter to the fact that, you know what, I had every right to get a living wage. I had a right to, if I had a wife, to take her with me. But I do everything for the cause of the gospel, and I didn't want you to think that I had any personal monetary reasons for doing what I'm doing. Have you ever wondered why? When you watch television and people say, you know, if you send me your seed faith, God has your seed money, the seed faith, God has promised to multiply that, and you will get back way more because God is no man's debtor and he will give you. And I've often thought, why, if that's the case, aren't you sending me your money? Why don't you plant a seed with me? So that God will multiply it. Why is it going in this direction only? But nevertheless, Paul is saying, watch the money. Watch what they're doing financially. Watch what they're doing in terms of using you as a means of reaping a financial award. And then Paul comes in the strongest possible language to the conclusion in verses 13 to 15. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. I love to believe the best of people. I don't want to be a witch hunter. I don't want to be someone who is always investigating, always suspicious, always cynical. But only a fool would refuse to say, you've got to test things and not just trust things. I don't say it often enough at Trinity. I've tried to say it over the years. I can't think of the last time I said it, which is just a reminder that I need to say it more often in the coming future. Don't trust what I say. Test what I say. Test it by the Scriptures. Test it by the Word of God. Hopefully, then, you will be able to trust what I say, but you can't trust what I say till you test what I say. Because it's God's Word that is the final basis of authority. And so, we need to say over and over, back to the Scriptures, back to the Word of God, to the source, to the fountain. That was one of the great watchwords of the Reformation. Ad fontes, to the source, to the fountain, because that's the source of authority. So Paul warns us about people, and then he reminds us about Satan. He said, no wonder. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Let me just point out something, and with this I'll conclude. We often make a naive assumption that what Satan wants to do is to destroy people's lives. That's not what this passage says. He said, Satan masquerades and his followers masquerades as servants of righteousness. Satan's proudest accomplishment is a moral, upright person who has no need of Jesus. And the deception of righteousness is one of the great deceptions that we need to be aware of. That good lives, moral lives, upright lives, behind that is often the angel of light. Because his one great passion is to rob Jesus of his glory. And that's the great challenge that calls for discernment. Well, a little bit different tone this morning, and I just felt in my own life I need to think and talk about this, and hopefully some of it's useful to you as you begin to think about where we are in seeking to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. I don't know about you, but I want to be able to present myself, as it were, to the Lord as a pure virgin, at least theologically and spiritually, so that I may give to him the completeness of my heart before God. I don't want to be seduced, but I need to be reminded I live in a world of seduction. So, Father, help us to live with purity before you, and help us to live with clarity and discernment so that we may live lives that honor and please you. And we pray for others with whom we come in contact. Help us to know how to lovingly warn them of the dangers that a culture like ours that embraces everything poses to their eternal well-being. In Christ's name, amen.